I'll be reading from Acts 4 on into chapter 5. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, and by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people's plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the part of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we were witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a bit. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your church exists because of your Spirit's power. We pray this morning as we look at the word that we'll be sensitive to what your Spirit has for us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we are in our study of Acts, encountering for the first time opposition to the growth of God's church. What we have in our story today is a difficult story, and it's maybe unexpected. And we'll talk about why it's unexpected, and we'll talk about this in terms of these twin threats to the movement of God's people. If you've ever had a security system installed at your house, you might have the person come out and analyze your space, to walk the property with you, to look at what windows are easily accessible, or to make sure that your door can't be broken in easily. And they might set you up with a security system to focus on your vulnerabilities. In our text today, we find out that there's a vulnerability for the community of God in ways that we might not first see. So this morning we're going to talk about Luke's description of twin threats to the church of God. Internal deception on one hand and external opposition on the other. Remember, Acts is the story that tells all that Jesus continues to do and teach after he ascends into heaven. We see that Acts reveals the character of God to rescue his creation. We see that God's creative power is at work because Jesus is victorious over sin and death and every worldly power. We find the news, the message of life, as our text talks about it today, is that Jesus' work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of these are appeals to you and me for repentance and to receive forgiveness and this promise of salvation. Acts is filled with this future expectation that one day this Jesus who has ascended will come back and return, uniting heaven and earth at his feet, fulfilling all the kingdom promises and making all things that are right now broken new again. This morning, if you take notes or if you want to write something in the corner of your Bible, we're going to focus on how we trust in God's power by living with integrity with God's people, and how we trust in God's power by preaching the message of life with boldness. So look with me at chapter 4, verse 23. Remember, this is the first time that the authorities have confronted the leaders of this new movement. Earlier in chapter 4, they release them from captivity. They go back to their friends and they report to the chief priests and elders what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, listen to what they do. They lift their voices together to God and they pray. This is really interesting because what Luke is describing here is the story of the very beginning of the church's response to persecution. In the next few chapters, culminating in the life of and witness of Stephen, Luke is going to describe how the church deals with both internal and external threats to its unity and power. Remember, Luke is making the case that God's Spirit is central to this new movement that has begun. This prayer is going to emphasize a request at the very end for God to grant boldness. This prayer, by the way, is something that you can print out or write out, and you can put this on the dashboard of your car. This is a wonderful prayer for the people of God to always pray. The layout is kind of interesting, and it's something that you can model. And when we have Fifth Sunday in a few weeks from now, it's also something you can model there. It's kind of taken from the Psalms image. It's also very closely related to Hezekiah's prayer back in the Old Testament. Look at the parts of it. There's invocation, this request and address to the person of God, relying on some of his key attributes. There's quotation from Scripture. Psalm 2 is invoked here as a focus on what is happening right now. They're interpreting current events through Scripture. There's contextualization, recognizing what God is doing in the world right now. And finally, there's petition. God, this is what you're doing in the world. How can you help us do this well? It's really interesting to me that when this early church movement meets opposition, the first thing they do is pray together. In our society, when we meet opposition, this is about the last thing we do, isn't it? We wait until we've explored all other options. We turn to God after we've tried to fix everything on our own, don't we? Remember, Acts is a story of God with us, isn't it? And so it's very normal for this early church to immediately appeal to the God with them. Prayer is an extension of that. Prayer is how to communicate to this God that is with us. Notice, too, that prayer oftentimes in the New Testament occurs in the company of God's people. So praying together is how we connect ourselves with the heart of God. Praying together is how we invoke the power of God in our lives. Verse 24 is this invocation. It's this purposeful focus on God's great power. His ability to create means that everything that is created belongs to him in the first place. We're going to see, by the way, what this kind of faith looks like in the community in a few verses. If God has created everything, that means everything that is belongs to him, right? We have this quotation in verses 25 to 26 of this messianic psalm. And there's this theme here that, of course, the world and its kingdoms and its powers are going to fight against what God is doing to rescue. This is a familiar theme for Luke. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus sets himself up against every form of power in the world. Verses 27 to 28 is really interesting contextualization. The apostles look at what God has done in the past. They recognize what God is interested in doing in the world now. And they say, because you are rescuing the world, help us rescue it with you. This is interesting because I think the early church has this expectation that as they're doing the work of God, they're going to encounter opposition. But what do they ask for in the face of this opposition? Because I can tell you what I ask for in the face of opposition. When I experience opposition, I ask for it to go away, don't I? When I experience something I can't tackle or that's too big for me, I ask God to remove it. But you see here in verses 29 to 30 what this church prays for. Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Isn't that interesting? So they're not asking for rescue from the challenge ahead. Instead, they're asking for God's strength to give them boldness to meet it faithfully. Verse 30 describes their reliance on God to do the supernatural. Notice in verse 31, the whole place is shaken. It's almost like God is excited about their request, and he's affirming it by the sign of his presence. This could be a prayer for you and me, can't it? That the way that I live my life and the words that I speak be a demonstration of God's power to the world. It's interesting because if you are the sort of person that goes to the gym and lifts weights, which I am not that sort of person, but if you are that sort of person, you can't really figure out how strong you are until you lift something heavy, can you? It's hard to know how much strength you have until you push against something that's also really strong. And so we see in these early words of Acts this description of God's people coming up against this force backed by the Roman government that is viewed as tremendously strong, something that can't be moved, the Roman Empire. But we're going to see God's empire clash with the Roman Empire. And the way the church is still here and the Roman Empire is gone is because God's power overcomes it. So great challenges test our faith. Without these sorts of challenges, we can't even know how strong God's power is. This expression of God's pleasure and power and presence in the building shaking is this signal that God indeed will grant boldness to his people. This boldness is described in verses 32 to 37 at the end of our chapter. What happens when you have a community of people who depend on God who created everything? They turn around and they give everything they have that he has created back to him. Verse 32 says, now when the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What's that first phrase there? Those who believed. Isn't that interesting? Luke is pointing us to the major identifying characteristic of this church movement. Luke is looking ahead to see how the gospel is going to go out to Gentiles, how the gospel is going to move beyond geographic Israel. And he's going to say this community is defined from start to finish by their faith in the nature of Jesus Christ. This is what Luke refers to just a minute from now as the message of life. This is the word of the gospel. But notice what faith does. If you believe that all things belong to God, then I no longer require things for life. And if I have a little bit more things than I need, and I see you who needs more than a little bit more than you have, I'm willing to share that with you because I'm not depending on those things for life. And so the church sees what they have. They value people over their possessions, and they share their possessions with anyone who has need. This kind of sacrificial living becomes distinctive for the Church of God. In the first couple hundred years of its existence, this is the thing that causes so much growth for the church. It's this ability to view everything they have as belonging to God, rather than because I earned it. We have this example in verse 36 of this man named Barnabas, who we'll meet again later on. Notice what Barnabas does. He sells a field, he takes the money, and he puts it at the feet of the apostles. Before we move on, there's a couple of things that are important to note. Number one, Barnabas does the opposite of what Judas did, doesn't he? Judas betrays Jesus to get money, which is then used to buy a field. And Barnabas is doing the opposite of that. It's the unraveling of that. And he's taking this money, and he's laying it at the apostles' feet, which is also interesting because the apostles' feet is almost like the new altar of God. And we see this connection between sacrifice in the Old Testament, where people take the first fruits of what God has given, and they give it back to God. This is, again, what's happening here. And this isn't a personal gift to Peter. This is an entrusting of God's blessing so it can be distributed to people as they have need. Remember, the people of God are the new temple of God. And so it's not too surprising that we have an altar to God where we can give our the sacrifices of what we depend on for life and trust God instead for. And so this example of boldness and this prayer for boldness becomes characteristic for this early church movement. But then there's this really strange and kind of terrible story in the beginning of Acts 5, isn't there? In this story, we have a man named Ananias and a wife named Sapphira. And the story starts out good. They do the same thing that Barnabas does, right? They sold a piece of property. But together, as a couple, they kept back some of the proceeds for themselves and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we're going to find out in a second that they were actually presenting this gift like it was everything they got from the sale. This is interesting because it's a good thing to sell what you have and give it to those who have need. But if you're going to deceive people that you give the gift to and present it as, this is all I have, and keep back some for yourself, you're doing the opposite of having boldness, right? You're doing the opposite of relying on the Spirit to provide. We find out in this story that Ananias and Sapphira are actually leveraging the Spirit for personal power. This is interesting because I think the Church of God, when it's revealing power to people, is super attractive. And in Acts, we find people attracted to this sort of living and this sort of power. We're going to meet a magician later on in the book who sees this kind of power being done and says, hey, how can I buy some of that for myself? So this story is this hidden vulnerability which the church may not see at first that disguises itself as spirituality but is actually there to leverage power. modern day, by the way, churches usually fall into one of two camps. Churches either focus on this external vulnerability, they kind of oppose the world in all its forms, or they focus on this internal vulnerability. In other words, it's easy to look at the world and say, you're evil, keep out, and have a real oppositional perspective against the world. But for another group of people, it's super easy to have such an inside versus outside dynamic that people can abuse the church of God while claiming to be on the inside. In other words, you can ignore that the kingdom of God grows through persecution, and so focus on protecting your rights in the world instead. It's easy to think we can use this movement of the Spirit to accomplish other things than the kingdom of God. We can actually use the name of Jesus in vain, which doesn't mean to just say his name when you shouldn't. It actually means to invoke his name for your own personal power. And we see this in the world around us all the time, don't we? With people trying to align themselves with Jesus, or rather align Jesus with them, to get power in the world. But the church can also be crippled by trying to align itself with the elites and making no distinction between the world and the church of God. We see this in the book of Revelation when these two different kinds of churches are addressed. One kind of church is suffering because internally they're corrupt, and the other kind of church is suffering because there's no difference between them and the world. So the church is this place where great power is. It's this place where great community is. It's this place where pooled resources are being shared for other people. And there's this tremendous temptation to use God's power and use God's name for evil purposes. This is interesting because it's easy for me to say this exists as a temptation for those people over there. But this is a temptation in my own heart, especially for someone that gets to stand up here and speak about the Word of God. To be able to use my position to influence other people for my own benefit instead of the kingdom of Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira, they want honor without sacrifice, don't they? And if you hear that phrase, it reminds you of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember that temptation to Jesus? It was to have honor and glory without the sacrifice of the cross. And it goes way back to the Garden of Eden, where you have another couple who are there and they have this choice between life or death. And they choose their own way instead of life with God. Whenever God's people encounter this opportunity to have good things without the way of Jesus, we're encountering the same deception of the enemy. We're going to meet the apostles later on in this book praying for wisdom. And this is important for us today. The church of God has to evaluate those who claim to speak for God. We have to be able to see the way they live. Do they really use God for their own purposes, or is instead God using them to grow the kingdom? An easy tell, by the way, is to see how power is used. Do they use power for the sake of others? Or do they use power for themselves? Does their life look like sacrifice? Does it look like suffering? Or does it look like trying to attain more power? That's a really easy way to see if someone is using Jesus for leverage, or whether someone is leveraging their lives for Jesus. So this couple has this terrible experience where they come in before Peter, and Peter is given this knowledge from the Spirit about what has actually happened. And the text is vague here, isn't it? It doesn't say that Peter picked up a stone and threw it at them. It doesn't say that God's angel came and killed them. Instead, it just describes immediate death happening. There's no immediate cause given to why these people die, but we can connect the dots that if you lie to the giver of life, you no longer have life. This is a really serious text. What we have here through Ananias and Sapphira is an invasion of the community of God by the powers of darkness. This is the powers of darkness at work trying to enter into the church of God. Notice it is filled with deception. It looks on the surface really good, doesn't it? It kind of mirrors what holiness is supposed to be. But the end, the story begins with the gifts laying at the apostles' feet, and it ends with this couple laying dead at the apostles' feet. Notice Peter's role here is to confront. His role is not to judge. In the Old Testament, we read the story of people picking up stones with Achan. But here, Peter's job is not to pick up stones. Instead, he entrusts that to God. And this is part of what it looks like for the people of God to trust in him. Let God judge. Because God will always judge those who seek to exploit his power for personal means. I know we have sometimes a huge desire to confront and give judgment to. But the boldness in the prayer above this is also boldness to trust the justice of God to him. It's boldness to live in a way where we can't see justice now, and we have to trust that it's coming in the future. But this text also should lead us to confession. Because your choice for or against the kingdom of heaven is a matter of life and death. And this isn't out of line of what Jesus also preached about judgment for those who seek the ways of wickedness and finding life instead through him. It's an opportunity for you and me to turn to Jesus in confession, to allow the Spirit to examine us, to see if we have participated in the powers of darkness, and to see what we have to suffer, what we have to offer God through suffering instead. What we see in the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts is that any allegiance to wealth, any allegiance to family, any allegiance to honor or glory, any allegiance to a ruler in the world that compromises devotion to Jesus and his kingdom of heaven must be turned down. The community of faith has this offer to trust in the power of God, and that offer conflicts with every other offer for life that we find. The summary in verses 12 to 16 give the result. That people see this new community, they see God's power at work, and they also recognize that half-hearted commitment to the kingdom of God or external commitment without internal purity leads to death. And the church of God continues to grow. Now, it's scary to speak about and to preach about holiness, because I am the first to be guilty of not living how I should before God. But that doesn't mean I shouldn't speak it ever. And if I'm honest, I got to say that there's probably work in your life that the Spirit is convicting and pointing to you right now to give up and surrender to him. Ways that you've been living that are outside of what God has for the community of the faithful. Don't be half-hearted in your commitment to the kingdom. Don't be one foot in and one foot out. Don't be reserving, holding back some of what God has given you for yourself and trusting in it to give you life instead of offering everything you have to the kingdom of God. By the way, this isn't a call for you to go home and sell your house and give it to Skillman Bible Church. It is not. But what it is a call for is for you to look and see what God has given you. And to look at your bank account and see if you believe that that's where you're going to find life. It is a call for you to look and see your time or your giftedness and to see if you're using that for your own means or you're surrendering it to God and his kingdom. A half-hearted church does little for the kingdom of God. But a church that's wholly committed to God's kingdom is going to look different to the world around it. We have a lot of text to get through. And so we're going to talk about briefly the end of chapter 5. Notice in verses 17 through the end of the chapter of chapter 5 that we have external opposition intensified. It's not like the church only has vulnerability from internal deception. There's also external opposition to the church of God. External power usually uses force to have its way. It trusts in physical violence. It uses things like prison time or public shaming to get its way. And the church gets to live out this prayer for boldness in a different way in the world around it, by trusting in God's power, by preaching boldly the message of life. Notice what happens in verse 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, and they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy is this envy over someone else's belongings or position. Jealousy is this super powerful characteristic. Tyler talked about it a few weeks ago in Ephesians. It's this super powerful characteristic that we can be overcome by. And what we find is that these religious elites, they've missed the work of God because it's done by common people. And they're defensive of their own education. They're defensive of their own position. And they continue to miss God's work in the world. They alone want to have the elite position of being those who speak for God. And so they fall back on the only thing they know, which is force. And so they imprison Peter and John, and they think they're winning. Because in their world, force always wins. Might always makes right. And so they see that instead of stopping preaching, the apostles have continued to preach, and so they arrest them in verse 18, and they put them in public prison. This is all they can do, right, is harm the flesh, as we've already read. But during the night, verse 19 tells us, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. What we find in our chapter is that these authorities throw everything they have at Peter and John except for killing them. They beat them, and this sort of beating is a close-to-death sort of beating. This isn't just like one fist across the face. This is lashes, which brings you close to death. But remember, the apostles didn't pray for rescue from this sort of persecution. They prayed for boldness in the middle of it. And so even though they are imprisoned, an angel of God comes and opens the prison doors and gives them this message, which is the same message that we have today, isn't it? Go into the world, speak to everybody you meet, and tell them the words of life. This takes great boldness. Notice Luke doesn't really focus on the miracle of them being freed from prison, but he does focus on the message. There's some comedy here in our text. Because this powerful opposition that Peter and John meet becomes powerless because God is more powerful than everything humans do. If you and I really believe that, how will we live differently? If we really believe that the world's opposition is powerless in the face of the power of the gospel, then we're going to live differently. From a human perspective, by the end of our text, after being beaten and imprisoned, the apostles, instead of being shamed and dishonored, are actually considering it an honor to suffer like Jesus suffered. And so what the world meant for evil, God turns into good. Verse 41 says, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Remember, there's two vulnerabilities we read about for the church of God. The first is this internal vulnerability, where we can be deceived easily by people who are claiming the name of Jesus but doing the opposite of his work in life. But the other kind of vulnerability is seeing the opposition in the world and just caving to it, living in a way and speaking in a way that doesn't confront the world and its powers. A healthy church does both, doesn't it? A healthy church is able to have boldness from the Spirit to confront opposition in the world, and the healthy church is able to have wisdom from the Spirit to see internal threats. But the message that Peter preaches, that Jesus is victorious over sin and death and every worldly power, means that Jesus' life, his work, his death, his resurrection, his ascension is always an offer for life. The story doesn't end at the end of Acts. The way Luke ends this book is a handoff to you and me. It's this sort of invitation for us as the people of God to live in a way that depends on God for our every breath. It's an ability to pray for boldness in the face of opposition, an ability to pray for wisdom from God to discern what his movement is in our world. When we consider what God has done for us, we have to recognize that the point of what Peter preaches is that you and me and all of creation can have life because of what Jesus has done for us. For our communion text, we're going to turn to Ephesians, which we're more familiar with now. But I'm going to greet us at the very beginning of the book. I want us to focus on what God has given to believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an eternal inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The life that Jesus invites us into is one that depends on the Spirit of God. We're to continue to walk with the Spirit in the book of Acts, but this life is dependent on the work that Jesus has done for us. And it's through faith in his work that we have life. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the story of the early church. We thank you for the warning that sometimes we won't be rescued, but we can have boldness. We pray that we would be faithful in doing your work, in joining with Christ,